Let's get into the Word. 1 Samuel chapter 18. If you were here on Sunday, we talked about David and Goliath. A great story, a great study. All kinds of things to think through in that particular teaching. David was a shepherd boy. And King Saul, who was the people's choice for a king, who turned out to be not much of a king, really dropped the ball when it came to challenges and courage. And young David came on the scene, and he was humble. He was young, for sure, probably 17 or 18 years old at that time. And what we find is that because David had confidence in the Lord, that he was not afraid of the giant Goliath, whose name meant, as we looked at Sunday, exile. Goliath means exile. He's a picture. He's a type of Satan in that story. And the one who was obviously exiled out of heaven and exiled from God's presence, if you would, eternally, he pictures. And David, this young man, isn't afraid of him because he has confidence in the Lord. And that is the same thing that you and me can boast of in a sense, not in ourselves, but in the Lord. He is plenty strong enough to take any Goliath that we might run across, any spiritual dark thing that might come into your life. God is plenty able to do it. And as we saw on Sunday, David believed that. And we know he believed it. How? Because when David saw that Goliath was defying the children of Israel, God's people, he said, hey, who does he think he is, this guy, this giant? Who does he think he is? Defying God. Not defying Saul, defying God. And he knew that there was no way in the world this giant could stand up to the power of God. He believed that because he saw that. He saw victory before it happened. And he saw it with eyes of faith, just like you and me have to use. We have to exercise. He saw that with eyes of faith, and then he said it. Remember, he said it. Said what? He said, I'll take him on. He's not going to have any problem. God won't with this guy. I'll take him on. No problem. God doesn't need me. He doesn't need any of us. So if it doesn't matter who God uses, I'll take him on, David said. He saw it. He said it. And then he did it. Same pattern for you and me, folks. See it with the eyes of faith. See what? Whatever God says. If he says that he can have victory over anything in your life, then he can. And you need to just say it. You see it, believe it, do it. Done. The only difference between David and Saul is David saw it with the eyes of faith. Saul never did. He was afraid. He lost his courage because he thought he was the answer. And when you think you're the answer or somebody else is the answer other than God, you're in trouble. We're in big trouble. So what happens next is interesting. Saul pointed out that David was certainly, you know, quite courageous and all the rest, and wanted to know, remember, who his father was. You know, who's this kid, you know? Who is David? And at the end of the chapter, in chapter 17, David says, well, I'm the son of Jesse, you know. And he's already been playing the harp for King Saul, but Saul hasn't been paying much attention to him until now. Now he's got his attention. But that's not necessarily a good thing when you get Saul's attention, as David's going to find out. It's not such a good idea to get on the side of the kings of this world, folks, that is better than they are. In other words, when you do things that are bigger and more powerful because you have the anointing of God, like David, it's going to upset the kings of this world. And Saul is going to get mad because David is doing better, bigger things than he was. Now, if we pick up the story, verse 1, it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Jonathan is the son of Saul, remember? Do you recall Jonathan, his faith? Do you remember what Jonathan did with his armor bearer? Remember how he went up there to the Philistine camp? Remember, he said, hey, maybe God will do something with us. If we just go up there, maybe God will use us for something. Let's go on up there, armor bearer. And his armor bearer followed him. And he said, it doesn't matter to God whether there's a couple of us or a whole bunch of us, does it? Because it's not our power, right? Doesn't that sound kind of like David? Jonathan and David have a lot in common, I think. And Jonathan here, as we see, loved David like his own soul. Now, this is a great illustration for us, folks. And don't get the idea that Jonathan being Saul's son is like David's sidekick. Like they're both teenagers, you know, they go frolicking around and doing their thing. Jonathan's more than likely about 40 years old. David's about 18. So they don't have the age thing in common, you know, but they have the same heart. And they love the same God. And that's where the bond comes in. And so David and Jonathan, they love each other. And we'll see here that Jonathan is going to make a covenant with David. Not his dad, not Saul. We kind of saw a precursor to what Jonathan felt about his dad. Remember in those chapters previously. Remember when Saul said, hey, let's declare a fast in the land while the guys are out there fighting the battle so they don't eat anything. That's a smart move. And Jonathan pointed it out. He said, my dad's troubling the land. He's causing all kinds of problems, you know. What's wrong with him? He didn't agree with the way his dad did things. Of course, his dad was doing things in the flesh. Jonathan wanted to be led by the Spirit. There's always going to be a problem with that. So, verse 2 says, Saul took him that day, that is David, and wouldn't let him go home anymore to his father's house. So, he wants David to stick around. Why? Well, at this point in time, David makes Saul look pretty good. Jonathan makes Saul look pretty good. Until they look pretty good, that's okay. As long as they make Saul look good, that's great. But if they start looking too good, then that's a problem. That's a problem for some people, isn't it? Some believers have that problem. You can make me look good, but if you start looking too good, then we got problems. And we have issues, you see. And Saul's got issues here. Now watch this. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. What an awesome picture this is for me. Jonathan now becoming a lesser type of Jesus than David gives him, David, all of his things. And it's a picture for us, guys. We can come to the Lord, but listen carefully. When we come, we need to give it all to him. Jonathan stripped himself of all of his things. He gave him his robe. He gave him his sword, his bow, his girdle, which wasn't a girdle like, you know, women wear, you know. Do they even wear those anymore? I mean, man, that would be a bummer, you see. But the thing is, it reminds me when I was a little guy, We lived in L.A. We lived in Japan, and we came back to America for about 6 months. We lived in Los Angeles, and I was just a little teeny kid. But we had a neighbor named Mrs. Moore, and she had these turtles in her backyard. And I used to go over and play with Mrs. Moore's turtles. But I was little, you know, and had a little bit of trouble speaking, you know, and so I used to call them Mrs. Moore's girdles. And my mom was always embarrassed whenever we'd see Mrs. Moore, because I'd say, Mrs. Moore, can I come play with your girdles? And my mom would say, it's turtles, turtles. You know, and she'd smile at Mrs. Moore, you know. I don't know why I brought that up. That was a bad memory there. But Jonathan gave David everything that he had because he knew that David was the one who took Goliath out. He took out the enemy. And he was so grateful for what David had done in wiping out the enemy that he gave him everything he had. Isn't that the way we ought to do for the Lord? Aren't you glad he took the enemy out? Aren't you glad he defeated the enemy there on the cross? And the more you think about it, the more you ought to be willing then to give everything to him. Give it over, you see. Jonathan gave to David, and watch what David did. Verse 5, and David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. Here's the picture that's so amazing. Jonathan gave David everything, and then David went out and dealt with his life for him. That's the key, isn't it? If you want victory, if you want a life that's rich and full and packed with excitement, guys, then give it to the Lord. All of it. The whole thing. Any part that you reserve or hold back, guess what? It's going to be that part of your life that's miserable. Jonathan's wise here because he gives the whole thing. He didn't say, well, David, you can take my robe, but you're not getting my girdle, you know. Or you can have my bow, but not my sword. I'm not giving you that. No way. That's part of my, you know, own personal stuff. He didn't give him just a select few things. He gave him everything. You understand, a man without a sword, without a bow, he's giving up his ability to fight his own battles. I wonder if we've done that. Have we given up the ability to the Lord to fight our own battles and said, Lord, it's all yours. You need to deal with this. You need to take that and see and watch how he goes and does it wisely. David went out and behaved himself wisely. He took what Jonathan gave him and he said, thanks, and went and used it in the wise way. See, Jesus knows what he's doing. Jesus knows how to handle the problems you've got. He knows how to deal with the battles you're in. I don't know how to deal with all those things. People come sometimes and say, hey, how do I deal with this? I don't know. And they always look at me funny like, dude, you're in ministry. I'm just as lost as anybody when it comes to certain things, folks. But what I will do is say, let's pray. Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord. See what the Lord might do here. Just like Jonathan said, let's see if the Lord wants to do something with this. Because that is where the situation always belongs. It's at his feet. It belongs to him, not to me, not to somebody else. Nobody's going to help fix that problem or deal with that issue or fight that battle. Only the Lord's going to do that. So if you come to me or come to one of the guys here on staff or whatever, we're just going to take you to the Lord. Immediately say, let's pray and talk to God about it, you know, see what he says. And that's where it belongs. So Saul set him over the men of war as he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servant. David was placed in authority and everybody liked him. This is leading up to a problem. This is going to be an issue. Came to pass, verse 6, as they came when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. Interestingly, here David comes back from the slaughter. In other words, King Saul puts him in charge of some things, and he goes and takes care of it, right? And when he comes back with Saul, of course, Saul would be leading the pack. The king would always march in, you know, from victory. But the people were wise to what was really going on. And it says that when they came back, you see, they had all the instruments out and all the rest. And the women were singing in the streets. And they answered one another as they played and said, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Uh-oh. The songs were being sung about the men coming back from war. And they're praising Saul. Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands. Now, it doesn't seem to affect David. He seems unaffected by this. You don't hear David responding in any way. But it says in verse 8, Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? Duh. He's already the king, isn't he? Samuel has already anointed David as the king. It's already done. Saul here just, in a profound way, prophesies. What's left for this guy to take but the kingdom? That's it. That's the only thing left, Saul. The only thing left. Now, this is interesting. The praises that come from the people, this is important for you to note. Even though Saul gets praised, it bugs him that he didn't get it all. David got more praise, but doesn't seem to be affected by it. In other words, it doesn't seem to mean much to him. And this is something that's important for us to realize. The Bible says in Proverbs 27, and I'll just quote it for you. It's in verse 21. It says this, as the fining pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise. In other words, how a man handles praise is a determining factor on whether the Lord can use him or not. For David, it humbled him to hear praise. Saul, it puffed him up and made him mad that he didn't get more. And this is the key. This is something that people wrestle with, not enough. In other words, people don't wrestle with this nearly enough. What do you mean? I mean, people are starved for this, generally. If you could wear a sign on your chest or, you know, on your back, like an A-frame, you know, one of those signs you put a sandwich board sign, you know, you wear it around. Most people would really, truly have written on that sign, I want to be important. I want to be important. I want people to notice me. I want people to know that I'm important and know that I'm doing this. I want them to know that I'm doing that. I want them to notice me. People want to be noticed, and that's okay to a point. But folks, listen carefully. When somebody does notice you, what does it do to you? What does it mean to you? Because for David, it didn't really mean that much. It humbled him. He was like, what are you praising me for? Saul, on the other hand, was like, well, what are you praising him for? I'm the one that should be praised. I'm King Saul, you see. And he's envious because his praise puffed him up. And praise will do one of two things to you. It'll either humble you or it'll puff you up. And so many times, you see, you can tell how that works by how you feel when somebody else receives some praise. If you hear something good about somebody else, what does it do to you? If somebody is coming up the ladder, so to speak, maybe you're in a job, maybe you're in a situation, maybe you're in a place where it's competitive. And if somebody's doing well, how do you feel? What does that do to you, you see? One of the other Proverbs, Proverb 14, says this. A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones. Envy that Saul has here and will continue to have, it rots the bones. It's the inward destruction of man. It eats away at a person's insides. They cannot stand when somebody else is doing well. Envy, it's a rotten thing. Rots your bones. It's an inward eating away of your inward self, you see. Saul's got a bad case. David's not affected by the praise. Saul gets infected by it. Happens all the time. Now, Saul was very wroth. He was displeased, it says. And Saul, verse 9, eyed David from that day forward. He kept his eye on him. He watched him like a hawk. Every move David made, Saul was suspicious. He didn't like David anymore. Why? Because other people liked David. This is a sad thing, isn't it? Do you know how often, though, folks, this happens in the Christian world we live in? Some people don't like people because other people like them too much. It happens. It happens a lot. It doesn't just happen among certain Christians. It happens among a lot of Christians. Someone likes that person. Someone likes that pastor. Someone likes that youth leader. Someone likes that. And all of a sudden, all kinds of other people don't like them. Why? It's called envy. And it's the rotting of the bones. It's a terrible thing. It shouldn't be, but it is. It's a reality. What do? Pray. When you know that's true, when you hear about that stuff, don't spread it, don't talk about it. Pray. Pray that the Lord will deal with it and it won't go any further. And certainly don't take part in it. Now, Saul's watching David closely, and it came to pass, verse 10, on the morrow, that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. Now, this has been an interesting verse for a lot of people. I've had this question asked me on several occasions. Whoa, wait a minute. Saul has got an evil spirit, and he prophesies? How does that work? Right? You wondering the same thing? It's interesting, isn't it? Okay, let's move on. No. Prophecy. The word prophecy means literally that it's inspired. the word that is spoken, whatever the word is, it's inspired or inspirational. But here's the reality, folks. There are divine inspired prophecies, and there are undivine or satanic inspired prophecies. In other words, sometimes the evil spirits will speak, won't they? You remember the man of the tombs when Jesus came across there at Gadara, began to walk up towards the graveyard, the tombs, and the man that was possessed by a legion of demons came out and spoke, didn't he? "What do you want with me, Jesus, you see, Son of the Most High God?" He knew who Jesus was and spoke. Now that was that man speaking, but not really. That was the legion of demons, wasn't it? So when you read this, don't get confused and say, "Well, he was prophesying. He was a real spiritual person." Yeah, wrong spirit, though. And that's true, isn't it? There's some real unspiritual in the context of godly spiritualism. There's a lot of unspiritual things going on out there. Oh, they're spirit, all right, just not the right one. And so it stands to reason here that this evil spirit causes Saul to prophesy in a way that, you see, ungodly spirits cause people that are possessed to do. And David played with his hand as at other times. So David's there. Here's Saul. Who knows what he's saying? Right? What is he saying here? I don't know. But it's not good. It's an evil thing, the evil spirit's causing to come out of his mouth. So David starts playing the harp like he did at other times to soothe Saul. And there was a javelin in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, "I will smite David even to the wall." Now catch the scene. Saul, sitting there, you know, with his evil spirit, starts prophesying some evil stuff. David says, "I better play and pray." So he starts to play, singing some of his psalms, perhaps, or a beautiful song to try and soothe Saul. And Saul says, "I've got a javelin in my hand, and I'm going to stick David to the wall with it." Nice guy. And so, well, David avoided out of his presence twice. It happened twice. He got out of there. Good thing to do when someone's hurling javelins at you. And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. The Lord wasn't with Saul anymore. And so Saul was responding. Listen, he was responding to David in fear. And you need to understand that, folks. The world out there has a great fear. They live in fear. It's a fearful world. You know, there's a lot to be afraid of out there. And the world's living in fear. But here's the thing. You and I don't have to fear because we have the Lord, right? But when the world hurls things at you, when the world picks up a javelin or two and throws them in your direction, understand this. It's because of fear. When the world doesn't understand why you can have peace and rest in the midst of turmoil, and they start hurling things at you, insults or whatever it might be, know that. It's because of fear. The enemy, when he hurls the darts from hell, so to speak, at you, when he comes at you with his vicious attacks, why does he do that? Because he's afraid of you. If he wasn't, he could care less. But I've said this before, and I'll say it again. When the enemy throws darts at you, when he hurls those things in your direction, it is on the run that he does it. He does it as he's running away because he's scared of what's going on. When a person gets saved and begins to walk with the Lord and witness and share Jesus with others, the enemy gets mad. Sure, he fires darts at you, but he's running the other direction when he does it. That's when he really pours it on. And so what would we do if we were wise? We ought to pour it on even more. Not back off. His hope is that you'll say, oh, no, 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 fiery darts. I better stop. I better cool it. No, you intensify. You begin to really pour it on spiritually. I'm going to pray some more. I'm going to, every time the enemy tries to hurl something at me like that, I'm just going to pray the more. He hates that. Can't stand that. Well, won't he throw more darts? Yeah, but he starts running faster and gets less accurate. He just starts moving out, and he can't throw very good when he's running fast. It's the truth. So David runs from Saul, gets out of there, you see. And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and not with him anymore. Therefore, Saul removed him from him and made him captain over 1,000. Well, this makes a lot of sense, right? He says, okay, well, make David captain over 1,000 men. And his ploy here is interesting. Why would he do this? Well, you understand, before, David was in charge of the whole army. He was right under Saul, right? Him and Jonathan. Now he's a captain over 1,000. This would be a smaller group of men. This was a dangerous group of men to fight with. Smaller group, heavier battle. What's Saul doing? He wants David to die in battle. He missed with the javelin, so get it out there and, you know, get in battle somewhere. And he went out and came in before the people, it says verse 13, and David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. Again, is this any plainer than that? I mean, what in the world do we want to know about beating the enemy up? You behave yourself. Behave yourself wisely, and he'll be afraid of you. Behave yourself unwisely, misbehave, he's not scared of you at all. David was wise, lived right, did what the Lord wanted him to, and Saul was afraid of him, you see. But all Israel, verse 16, and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. He was doing battle and taking care of business, and the people said, this guy's awesome. Man, he just beats everybody. I mean, wow, this is great. We don't even fight the battles. David does. What an awesome deal that is. The people loved it. God's people love Jesus because he fights the battles. Goes out and comes in before him and just wins, you know. I love the Lord for that. The people love David for that. And Saul said to David, behold, my elder daughter Merab, her will I give thee to wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul said, let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. Under his breath. David, why don't you go on out and fight some more battles for the Lord? And I'll give you my daughter, Merab. Now, if you're thinking like I am, didn't David already receive a promise for a wife? Wasn't that part of the deal for killing Goliath? Hey, they told David when he was there, hey, the guy who takes out this big giant, Goliath, he's going to receive riches, and he's going to get the king's daughter in marriage, and whoever does this, his father's house will be free from all the taxes and all that in all the land. So, hey, it's a good deal. That was part of the deal. What happened to that? Well, Saul never made good on it. He lied. He held back, which is what he was always doing, you see. You know, it's been said that faith is living without manipulating. If you're like me, when I hear that quote, I always go, ah, wow. Faith is living without manipulation. Saul was better at manipulating than he was at trusting God. Can you relate to that at all? I ponder that and I go, boy, that's me a lot of times. I tend to manipulate situations more commonly than I just say, oh, Lord, I'll just trust you for all this. And I might say that. I might even pray that. But oftentimes I find myself kind of moving things around anyway. You know what I mean? Yes, Lord, have your own way as I scoot this over here. Yes, Lord, I don't want to do anything apart from you. Let me just adjust that. Yeah. Isn't it true? Faith, though, true faith is living without that kind of reality. It's really truly saying, I don't want to touch it. Remember our hands-off little discussion a while back? Be still and know that I'm God. That word be still means get your hands off of it, the Lord would say. If you're going to let me do it, would you let me do it? Have you ever done that with somebody? You're working on a project and they say, no, I'll just let you do it. And then they're getting in there, right? And you turn to them finally and go, do you want to do this? Because, right? Sometimes I think the Lord is like that. Do you want to rule the universe? Because, you know. Some of us, you know, not all of us, some of us would like to control the universe, I think. Just simple thing like, you know, running everything in all creation. And the Lord says, look, here's faith. Leave it alone. I made it. I created it. I know what to do with it. You don't. You touch it, you'll make a mess. David was willing to do that. Saul couldn't seem to even get near that reality. So David said unto Saul, as he offers him his oldest daughter, Merib, David says unto Saul, who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the son-in-law to the king? What a humble guy. He's already the king, and he knows it. David's already been anointed. He already knows he's the king. Do you see how he treats Saul? I want us to really take note of this. The world out there, they're not part of the kingdom. They don't know the king. But look how gracious David is to Saul. Look how he treats him with such mercy and such tenderness, really. I find it a reality that strikes me in my heart and makes me wonder, Lord, help me to be more gracious. Not that I would cave into the worldliness around me, but that I would be a person that would be gracious to people in this world. Even though I know I'm going into the kingdom, I know that I know the king. I know that that's true. It's already a done deal. But as long as I'm here, like David, you see, is deciding to do, who am I that I should treat you ill? Who am I that I should not respect you? But it came to pass at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given unto Adriel, the Mahoathite, to wife. In other words, Saul said, well, I'll give you my daughter Merib. Not. and he gave her to another guy, which David didn't seem to care much. He didn't grieve over it or anything. Not anything against Merab. I'm sure she was a fine young lady. And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul that thing, and it pleased him. So Michal, the younger daughter, really was taken with David. I don't know if love's the right word to use, as we'll see later on in the story. She's not necessarily, you know, the kind of wife I think any man would want, but she liked David. She was taken with him, and Saul said, "I will give him to her that she may be a snare to him." Nice. I'll give Michal to David, and she'll be a snare to him. Now, he knows his daughter pretty well, doesn't he? He says, "Hey, I'll give him." That's a good idea. Give David Michal. She'll be a troublesome thing for him. So, interesting. And he says, "And at the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, 'Thou shalt this day be my son-in-law. In the one of the twain, the second daughter, you can have her.' And Saul commanded his servant, saying, 'Commune with David secretly and say, Behold, the king hath delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. Now, therefore, be the king's son-in-law.'" So Saul tells his servants to lie to David. Go to David and say, "Hey, King Saul really likes you. You know, the javelin thing, it was really nothing. He didn't mean that. He was just goofing around, you know. He really likes you a lot, you know. David, really, let's think about this. I mean, the Saul, he's, you know Saul." And Saul's servants spake those words in the ears of David, and David said, "Seemeth it to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed?" David doesn't have any money. Cost a lot of money back then to get married. Still does. And generally back then, you know, the husband or the groom, so to speak, would have to pay a dowry for the bride. You know, I got to pay something for her, you know. That's an understatement of the year. I got to pay something here, you know. And they had to pay something up front. And David says, "I don't have anything to pay. I'm lightly esteemed, or I don't have any money. You know, I came from just a regular old family. I'm not royalty. I don't have that kind of money." And the servants of Saul told him, saying, "On this manner spake David." David said he doesn't have it. Doesn't have any money. No money for the dowry. And Saul says, verse 25, "Thus shall you say to David, the king desireth not any dowry." Don't need a dowry. I don't need one. Tell David that. "But the king desires no dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines." That's what he wants. "So that I can be avenged of the king's enemies." But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Tell David this: I don't need any money. He just needs to take on 100 Philistines and get their foreskins. Nice. You know, no big deal. You know, and he says it like it's just commonplace. Yeah, this is all I need. So, now, granted, the Philistines were uncircumcised. So, you know, it sounds like a spiritual thing. Saul says, "Hey, you know, take those uncircumcised Philistines and circumcise them." Okay. So, when his servants told David these words, it pleased David. Now, I've been okay with David up to this point. David is pleased with the king's decision and to be his son-in-law. And you know, the days were not expired. So in other words, there was a time limit. They weren't up yet. The days weren't up. Wherefore, David arose and went, he and his men, and slew the Philistines, 200 men. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full tale to the king, that he might be the king's son-in-law. So David gets the instruction to get 100. He gets 200. It's for good measure, I guess. I don't know the reason for this one. But he takes care of it, right, and gives them to the king in full tale. You know what that means. There's a whole string of them. It's in the Bible, folks. It's really there. And Saul gave him, Michal, his daughter, to wife. So there you are. What a scene. And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. The more David did, the more Saul hated him. There's a point where Saul now has gone way beyond. He's not just, you know, a bad king. He's rejected God, and God has pulled away from him. And this is the result of his life apart from the Lord. There is, and people say, well, was Saul ever saved? No. He was given opportunities. He was even used by the Lord. And people have a problem with that. I mean, he was at one point prophesying. Yep. He was at one point anointed. Yep. And he was the king of Israel. Yep. And he did a lot of things in the name of the Lord, but didn't know him. Well, that can't happen. Really? Jesus said this: there'll be many on that day, the day of judgment, who will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, you doers of iniquity, I never knew you. Saul is, in a sense, like Judas. Judas, one of the apostles, never knew the Lord. Jesus makes that clear when he says he knew who would believe and who would betray him. Judas. He knew Judas would not ever believe in him. And yet, he chose him to be an apostle. Jesus said that, didn't he? He said, didn't I choose you 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Why? Why would you choose one of those, Lord? And why, Lord, would you let Saul be used by you? I believe that what's going on in Saul's life as we are reading through this was the contrast God wanted there to be. So hopefully, prayerfully, he would repent. He's had a chance to see what it's like being influenced by God, by being used by the Lord even. And now he's rejected the Lord, but the Lord's saying, do you see how pitiful life is without me? You're bitter and angry and mad, envious. Your bones are rotting, you know, and you can't sleep. This evil spirit keeps bugging you, you see. Don't you get it? Don't you see it? And don't we say the same thing about the world? Don't they get it? Don't you see? Your life is falling apart. You're bitter. You're angry. You're upset. You're mad. You hate everybody. Don't you understand? Without the Lord, that's what your existence is? Right? And Saul was given the opportunity. And even in this particular part of his life, I believe God is trying to reel him in and show him, this is what it is, Saul, without me. This is all there is. It's evil. It's yuck. It's junk, you see. It's interesting in this particular part of the story, David, in light of the whole affair with the foreskins and all that, he dealt with the flesh for Saul. He dealt with it severely, as, of course, the cutting of the way of the flesh, the circumcision represents, dealing with that. And David did that and then took a bride. Jesus did that and then took a bride. He dealt with the flesh. He killed, he put to death the wages of sin on the cross. He killed the flesh for us, didn't he? And he didn't just do what was necessary. He did the whole thing. David could have done 100, but he did 2. Why? Fully completed, finished, done, never to be questioned. John says that Jesus didn't just die for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Did he have to do that? People say, well, he didn't die for everybody's sins. Yes, he did. Well, why would he do that if they aren't going to get saved? There is none that will have an excuse. None will be able to say, you didn't die for my sins. He'll say, yes, I did. Died for every single sin. If you don't receive that, that's up to you. But the price was paid. Price was paid in full. And David is an enemy of Saul, not by David's choosing, but by Saul's. And the princes of the Philistines, verse 30, went forth, and it came to pass after they went forth that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. In other words, everybody felt that David was doing a stellar job. He was not doing anything that people could criticize. He wasn't doing anything that people would say, boy, David sure needs to get it together, doesn't he? Only person that was saying that was Saul. Saul was the only one criticizing David for what he was doing right. Isn't that interesting? The one who would envy is the one who criticizes when things are done right. It's an interesting thing. You would think that anybody would say, hey, that is an awesome thing that he's done there. I mean, he's doing great things. That is great. You would think that a king would look at someone in his kingdom and say, that guy's doing a great job. Too great of a job. And the worldly kings, folks, that are out there cannot stand Jesus because he's done it all. You get the picture that Saul didn't really have to do anything, did he? Why? Because David did it all, right? Saul just sat back in his palace, you know, under the pomegranate tree. Remember? Just hanging out. While David took on all the battles and did all the things. And yet, that's not good enough for Saul. And the kings of this world, folks, whether they're your king in your own heart, which might be something that you need to contend with, or worldly kings out there in the world, whichever. Understand that. That particular part of you, that particular part of this world does not like Jesus Christ. Because he is the king. And it means that someone has to relinquish their kingdom. This is a personal battle, isn't it? I find it's a struggle to this day. There's parts of me that say, no. Now, I'm the king. I'm the king. I got this covered. I know how to deal with this. I know how to do this. This is my thing. And the Lord will turn it rotten in my hands oftentimes. Say, okay, that's yours. You can have it, you see. And I look at it and go, yuck. What happened there? Well, that was yours. And parts of me are resistant to turning over to him. Just like Saul was. Wouldn't it have been great if Saul would have said, you know what? You're the king. David, you're the one everybody loves. You're the one that they are all impressed with. You're the one they should be singing about all the time. Here's the kingdom. I'm going to lay it down for you. There are people out there who need to do that, aren't there? There's people that need to say that and let that be done. But boy, it's a tough one. For some, that is a tough thing to listen to talk about, to make somebody, see that and to understand. That's a tough reality. But that is salvation. That's salvation, folks. Don't make any mistake about it. Salvation is saying, you are the king. You're the one they should be singing about. You're the one they should be talking about. You're the one that they're impressed with, not me. And I don't want them to be. I want them to be impressed with you, Lord. You take this kingdom. You take this robe. You take this sword. You take this bow. You take it all. You're the king. Jonathan understood that and gave David everything. Saul just wanted to take David's life from him. So, there you are. Read ahead next week. We'll finish up chapter 19. And we'll see Saul is getting worse. He's going to get really bad before this is over. There's a truth in that, that if somebody won't relinquish over to the Lord what is due him, they get worse and worse and worse. I've seen that in people in this life that I've lived. Have you? And you see that they're just resisting the Lord, and it just breaks your heart. You know exactly what they need, and you can't make them do it. And it just eats me up sometimes. I think, Lord, why can't this person see it? Why won't they turn? Why won't they relinquish that kingdom of theirs to you? Why won't they do it? And the Lord won't even make them do it. He won't make them do that. Submission is something that has to be done in the heart of a person. And the Lord will break them and bend them and twist them, and like he's doing to Saul, hoping that they'll turn. But he will not make them do it. He will not. So, let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word tonight. Thank you that even though in part, Lord, this is a heavy thing, it's a hard thing to look at again, I pray that you would put people on our hearts, that you would remind us again and again and again to pray for those that need you. Lord, that we would be like David, in the sense that we are given over to graciousness, humility, and Father, treating the worldliness out there, the people that are in this world, treating them with grace and seasoned, Lord, with that awe of Jesus and the Spirit of God within us, that we would just be light to this world, and that our own actions, Lord, would be lived out wisely, as David modeled, that everything we do would be led by the Spirit. And Father, I just pray that as we take communion now and go to the table, that you would just meet us there. Show us once again the importance of remembering our Savior. Because, Jesus, you ask us to do that. You said, do this often as you eat or drink and in remembrance of me. Remember the blood and the body that was broken and shed for your sin. Remember what I've done, Jesus said. And Lord, I thank you that the one reminder that you want us to remember you by was that truth. That your sacrifice was fully done and it's completely finished. And all we have to do is remember and embrace it again. So as we go to the table tonight, meet us. Restore us again. Father, I pray once more that this church body would be filled with your Spirit, that we would be those that share the gospel and share the reality of Jesus with others around us, so that you can be magnified and glorified in all things. We pray it, we ask that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.